welcome again to our online worship service from Kennewick Baptist Church. I hope this finds you well and full of joy in Christ. We're thankful that you've taken time out of your week to be here with us, and we hope that this time serves you well as we fix our hearts and eyes upon Christ and just make much of him as he deserves. If you're new here with us, thank you for being our guest and taking time to make this part of your day and your week as well. We'd love to get to know you better. The easiest way to make that happen is for you just to take a few moments and fill out the connection card. You can find that in the links below this video. You can fill out as much or as little as you'd be comfortable with, but we'd appreciate it if you do that. We will continue to offer these online services on a weekly basis, and we continue to meet in person on Sunday mornings at both 9 and 10:30 a.m. We meet in the KBC gym. You can use the west parking lot entrances to come into the building and to exit as well. If you're able to join us, we would love to have you be a part of those in-person gatherings. We do ask that if you come in person that you bring your own chair to sit in. We'll have some here if you need those, but if you bring your own, it's going to be more comfortable. It gives you more flexibility and spreading out for social distancing purposes. And we also ask that you bring a mask to wear, or you use one of the ones that we'll make available if you don't have your own. And so if you're able to join us in person, we'd love to see you face to face. And if you can't, for any reason, we realize that there are many who are not able to make that step of public gathering yet. We will continue to offer these online services, singing the same song, studying the same passages of Scripture, and making much of the same Savior. We're thankful that you're here. Let's worship Christ together.
One of the things that human beings most value is love. We want to feel loved, and we want to find others to whom we give our love. One of the most beautiful kinds of love on this planet is the love of a parent for a child. And this is how God describes his own love for us. Be encouraged by these words from 1 John 3 as we begin our time of singing together and remembering God's love for us together. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What an amazing hope that we have because of the love that God has shown to us. Specifically, he showed this love to us in Christ. Let's remember the cross together.
See him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. Once these streets had sung to him, now they cry for murder. Such a frail and lonely man, holding up the heavy cross. See him walking in Jerusalem on the road to save us. See dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood.
Thankful for the love of God for you that he showed to you by crushing his own son for you on that cross. But not only is he loving toward you, the Bible describes God as a faithful God. He is faithful. He won't give up on you. He isn't wishy-washy in his love toward us, but he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. In Psalm 31, the psalmist writes, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." The psalmist was confident in God's love for him and confident that that love wouldn't shift and change because God is also faithful. And he pours out so much goodness on us. Later on in Psalm 31, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." It's almost as if God has so much goodness, he can't overwhelm you with it right now. He's got to store some of it up for later. God is so good, so much better than we can fathom. Let's sing of his faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies. realities I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all
I could never keep my hold through.
life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. In his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last.
Good that we have a Savior who is faithful to us and who holds his people. He does not let us go. He is good from beginning to end. I hope your hearts have been encouraged and strengthened as we've been able to just lift our voices and make much of a good King named Jesus. He is our source of hope and peace and rest in an unsettled world. And so may the Lord continue to strengthen us as a local church. We love the fact that he is faithful to us as a church known as Kennewick Baptist. And we love the fact that Jesus is faithful to all of the local churches that he has begun and that he continues to build. And we are thrilled that the Lord continues to lead us as a local church to start a new church in this area. Sola Church is the name of that new congregation. We've been working as a church family here for the last couple of years to see Sola Church launched. Our plan was to do that earlier this year, and with all of the pandemic situation, that has been paused. But we are excited to let you know that later on this month, later in July, that local congregation hopes to be able to begin meeting publicly indoors. They'll be using the facilities up at Hillview Baptist Church off of 27th Avenue here in Kennewick. So thankful to that sister church of ours for their graciousness in opening up their facility. And we are excited that Sola Church will be launching publicly, and we're eager to see how the Lord uses them to make much of Christ and to spread the good news of the gospel in this community. So let's spend some time just praising God in prayer and praying for our sisters and brothers at Sola. Father, thank you for what you have done leading up to this point. Thank you for leading us as a local church to endeavor to plant a new church here in Kennewick. Thank you for laying it upon the hearts of specific individuals and families within KBC to leave this church family and to go and to start something new for the good of this community and for the glory of Christ. We pray as that day nears when they will take that important step of beginning to meet publicly as a new church family. Lord, would you bless them? Would you give them wisdom and discernment and strength and perseverance as they press forward toward that day? And would you encourage their hearts? Lord, would they be faithful to make much of Jesus? And would you use their presence and their worship of Christ as a means of grace and witness and blessing in fresh ways to this community? Would you bless the leaders of that new church and give them joy as they shepherd that portion of your flock? And may you give them favor as they interact with new families and new individuals in a new part of this community. Lord, we ask that their witness would be bold and their hearts would be joyful and that Christ would be exalted. Oh, we love you, Father. Thank you for how good you are, how faithful from beginning to end. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, if you have your Bibles, we begin in John 12 today. So John 12, verses 1 through 11 is going to be our text. So grab your copy of God's Word and you can turn there with me. When we finished John 11 last week, Lazarus was alive. He was back from the grave. And the word of this, as you might expect, it spread quickly. And the Jewish leaders hear of this, and their response, once they hear about Lazarus being raised, their response is one of plotting, and it is one of panic. What are we to do, they say to one another. Jesus just keeps performing more signs. What are we accomplishing? And their conclusion is that Jesus must die. The Sanhedrin at the end of John 11, they put out a hit on Jesus' head. If anyone knows where he is, then they need to tell the Sanhedrin so this group of Jewish leaders can go and find Christ and arrest him. In their minds, in the hearts of the Sanhedrin, Jesus is already guilty. They have convened as a group. They have convicted him of blasphemy. They have sentenced him to death. Jesus must be eliminated. Their perspective is it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. It's better for Jesus to give his life than for him to continue to teach and preach and for his movement to grow and catch the notice of the Romans and for the Roman government to come in and squash the whole nation. That's where they land. And so Jesus, having heard of this, he withdraws for a time. He removes himself from the vicinity of Jerusalem. He goes north to the village of Ephraim, and he waits a few days until the Passover begins. And then he returns. He makes his way back toward the capital city for the final week, the last several days of his life. That's how John 12 begins, 6 days before the Passover. Again, less than a week before the Son of God would lay down his life for his sheep, before the Good Shepherd would lay down his life for us. So let's read this together, John 12, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God given to us to make much of our Savior. It says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Father, this is your word, and we are so thankful to have it, and we are your people, bought with the blood of your Son, filled with the presence and promise of your Spirit. And so we are in a blessed position today to be your children and to have your revelation before us. And we want to behold you. We want to see Christ. We want to enjoy him and rejoice in him and submit to him and follow him in fresh ways today. Would you cause a good work to happen in the hearts of those who join us today? And may your name be glorified as their hearts are turned increasingly toward Christ. And we ask it in his worthy and sufficient name. Amen. Well, church, at the end of chapter 11, the open question on the table is this: whether or not Jesus would attend this well-known feast of Passover. With so much public opposition against him, would he make himself known? Verse 56 of chapter 11 says, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? That this is what's being asked?" But Christ had not come to this world. The Father had not sent the Son to lead some comfortable, easy, quiet life. No, Jesus had come to reveal his identity, to showcase his glory. He had come to lay down his life humbly, sacrificially, for all of God's people scattered abroad. And the time had finally come for Jesus to die. The time had arrived for his life to be laid down. The leaders, the crowds, we remember previous to this, the leaders have sought to take Jesus' life from him. The crowds have sought to crown Jesus as king. And at every term, he has either escaped their grasp or he has denied their demands. But now the time was right. Now the time is right for Jesus to be shown as Savior and as King and as sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And all of this would happen, all of it would unfold during the Passover feast in the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus begins to make his way back toward the capital city. But first, he makes one last appearance in Bethany. We remember from John 11, this is where so much of the recent events in Jesus' life had unfolded. It is the hometown of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And when the Savior arrives, as you might expect, they are excited. They throw a party. A dinner is hosted in honor of Jesus because he had raised the dead. And there's a lot that will unfold during this meal. There are a host of actions performed and statements made, all of them in direct response to the presence and the person of Christ. And the words that are given, the behaviors that are demonstrated, they're going to tell us something about the heart condition of the people who attended this dinner, how they viewed, how they valued Christ. So my hope today is that in looking in some of these behaviors and examining some of these words, but by comparing and contrasting them, we might be able to gain some insight into heart postures. And that this insight would be helpful for us, instructive to our hearts today. So let's look first at verses 1 through 2, where we find this little family in a little village expressing tremendous gratitude toward Christ. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Jesus had raised Lazarus, so they threw a party for him. So they hosted a dinner for the Savior. They express thanks, and all the players were there. We'll see in just a moment that Mary is present once more at the feet of Jesus. Her sister Martha, as we come to expect, is busy. She is serving. She's making sure the needs of the guests are met sufficiently. But this time, it's good for us to notice that Martha is no longer upset. She's not bent out of shape that her sister Mary isn't helping her. Apparently, the Lord had done a good work in Martha's heart since the last time that a dinner like this had been at their home or involving these sisters. We remember back in Luke chapter 10 that Martha is upset that she serves alone, and there is this division between the sisters, Mary and Martha. But that's not the case now. There's maturity that's taken place in Martha's heart. Lazarus, he's also there. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. Everyone is together. They're sharing a joyous meal for a joyous occasion. This specific dinner is also spoken of in both Matthew and Mark, and we're told there that it takes place at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we admittedly don't know much about Simon, other than his nickname, the leper, and it's probably safe to assume that if he had been leprous in the past, it wasn't active in his body now, because if he were still condemned as a leper infected with that disease, no one would want to come to his house. No one would share a meal with him. Maybe he was one of the many whom Jesus had encountered during his ministry and whom Jesus had healed. If that's the case, church, can you imagine just for a moment the conversations that might have taken place around the room that night? Stories of leprosy being removed, of dead flesh being restored. And Simon is there to give a first-hand account of what it's like to wake up in the morning with a death sentence upon your head and to meet Jesus and to leave that encounter absolutely different, completely changed and restored. Maybe on the other side of the table from Simon was Lazarus that night. The only guy in the room, by the way, who can top the story of a leper being healed is the guy who was raised from the grave. Lazarus can give witness to what it's like to hobble out of a tomb, wrapped up and confined in grave clothes, smelling like death, only to realize that for the better part of a week you had been a corpse. The last thing you remember is being really sick and the faces of your loved ones hovering over you, and the look in their eyes doesn't give you any confidence that you'll recover. And then everything narrows, it goes black, and that's your final memory. That's the closing image in your mind. But now your eyes are open once more. You can see the faces of your loved ones again. And this time they're not concerned. They're smiling. They're laughing in wonder. And your lungs are being stretched and filled again with oxygen. And you're alive. You have been dead. You were buried. And now you're alive. The stories that could have been told on this night in John 12. As testimony is given to the mighty works of Jesus. And hearts around that room that evening, they respond in genuine wonder and deep gratitude. This was a celebration, right? Held in honor of Christ because of his kindness, because of his power, because of how he had shown himself to be who he said he was, the Messiah. Jesus shows up in Bethany, and the response of some is thanksgiving. Contrast that, though, with another group, a group that was unseen on this evening, but would have had influence nonetheless. This group is the Jewish leaders, who just a few days before this had put out a public proclamation that if Jesus resurfaced, they wanted to know. For their plan was to arrest and kill Christ as quickly and cleanly as possible, that they had enlisted the entire region as their lookout. And so, to even host or attend a meal here at the beginning of chapter 12, that was a risky proposition given the current situation, right? We'll see later on in verses 9 through 11 of this text that Lazarus himself has now become a target as well. His very existence is a daily threat to the Jewish leadership. Lazarus is alive because Jesus has done yet another unmistakable sign. And so the leaders begin to plot to murder Lazarus as well. The stakes are high for those who are close to Christ. If you so clearly aligned yourself with Jesus, so clearly associated yourself with Christ, that you would share a meal with him, that you would recline at table with him, if that's your posture, then you are now opposed to the Sanhedrin. Because their response to Christ had not been one of gratitude or thanks. Instead, the Jewish leaders viewed Jesus as a threat. So that's the first contrast I would draw out in this passage. How the human heart here responds to the person and work of Christ. Is he worthy of thanks, or is he categorized as a threat? Is he received as a welcome guest, worthy of our praise because our hearts see his kindness, we behold his grace, and we are glad? Or is he rejected as a threat because you believe that Jesus endangers what your heart truly treasures? So hold on to that for the moment. The first contrast, thanks or threats? We'll come back to that in a bit. The next contrast I'd like to draw out is likely the one that's best known in this passage. It's found in verses 3 through 8, and it involves Mary and Judas. Look there with me. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." On this evening of honor for the Savior, Mary is not content to simply be part of the group. She will not just blend into the background. No, her thanksgiving toward Christ begins to well up in her soul. Her gratitude cannot be contained. And so she takes this surprising step. It would have been shocking in their culture. She leaves the table for a moment, and when she returns, she's holding something precious. Matthew and Mark tell us that it is an alabaster flask, and that within there is costly, expensive ointment. It is a perfume of sorts. It was likely about a half liter in volume. That's a lot of perfume. And almost, church, almost without question, this would have been the most valuable possession in Mary's care. Verse 5 tells us that it would have been worth 300 denarii. Now, a single denarius was equal to a day's wages in that day and time. And so 300 denarii would have been equivalent to about a year's salary. In our current setting in Washington State, the average family income for a year is around $57,000. So that gives us some context of what Mary held in her hand. Just consider for a moment in your life, consider for a moment in your home or your garage. There are likely very few things, if any, that are on their own worth a year of your wages. apart from your home, it's likely that not many of us have a single item that's worth a year's salary. Mary takes the most precious thing she has. And with joy and with gratitude in her heart, she makes her way back toward the Savior, and she empties this earthly treasure in honor of her Lord. She pours it out, and the text says that the room is filled with the evidence of her affection. And then, in an act of unbelievable humility, she gets down on her knees, and she lets her hair down, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, in the days of Jesus, the high-top sneaker had not yet been invented, and so the style of the day was sandals, which meant anything on the ground was soon on your feet, and thus to wash the feet of another was an act of lowly servitude. It was usually reserved for the bottom of the totem pole, for the lowest in the room, for slaves, for servants. They washed the feet of others. In fact, it should be of interest to us that just a chapter later in John's Gospel, in chapter 13, Jesus, on the final night of his life, will teach his male disciples about what it means to serve one another. And Jesus will wash their feet, that the greatest would be the servant of all. But Mary already gets it. She's ahead of the rest in many ways. And so with humility in her heart, with gratitude and love toward Christ that simply could not be contained, she lowers herself in the presence of many. And she exalts the Savior. She rejoices in him by tangibly demonstrating he is more precious to me than literally anything else I possess. He's more precious than my own honor. He's more precious than my most prized physical treasure. To Jesus, she looks as her treasure. And to her, Jesus is better. In the other gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus himself will say, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And that's true. Just as the aroma of her perfume filled the room that night, so too, we are still influenced. We are still impacted by her actions. We are reading of her and remembering this today. Now, contrast that, the heart of Mary. Jesus, you are my treasure. Jesus, I honor you. Jesus, you're better. Contrast that with the heart of Judas, who also sits at the dinner that night and is present as Mary so humbly, so audaciously worships Christ. He sees the bottle. Judas watches the perfume being poured out. He recognizes the value of its contents. He smells the aroma in the air. But his heart is one not of gratitude, but of criticism. Why all this waste? Why didn't we take that from her, leverage it, sell it, and give it to those who are poor? Now, on the surface, that sounds practical. We should admit that. It might even paint Judas in a generous light. But John, functioning once more as the narrator, he lets us in on a little secret. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. As the perfume is being poured out, Judas does not see Jesus as the highest treasure, worthy of his honor. No. All Judas can see is that his own bottom line is being compromised. Jesus wasn't the treasure. For Judas, it was all about what Jesus could bring, what Jesus could provide what Jesus might open up for Judas to access down the road. It's likely that Judas had hoped that Christ would take the throne, that he would throw off the Romans, that he would establish an earthly kingdom, and that Judas could then be part of the ruling elite. If Judas stayed close to Jesus, if Jesus followed this path, then Judas would get a favored seat at the table when everything shook out. And all the proceeds, all the benefits that would come along with that might come Judas' way. But now, as events unfold, as opposition escalates, Jesus does not appear to be moving in the direction that Judas had anticipated. There seems to be a great sense of disappointment that falls upon his heart. For Judas, Jesus was only a means to a greater end. For Judas, Jesus was just a road to get him to where he really wanted to be. So I guess it's not much of a surprise that just a few days from this text in John 12, Judas will betray Christ. He'll continue to pursue what he really treasured. It was money, 30 pieces of silver. Mary and Judas. When you get down to a heart level, there's a world of difference in how these two value and view Christ. And Jesus, because he's divine, because he knows perfectly what is in the heart of a man or a woman, Jesus rightly perceives what's taking place in this moment, and he speaks to this in verses 7 and 8, and he clearly endorses Mary. "Leave her alone," Jesus said, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." In fact, here we find that Jesus, knowing that his death was near, knowing in a way that others did not, that the cross was just a matter of days away, Jesus interprets the actions of Mary in light of his coming death and burial. So heavy, so real to Jesus was the sacrifice he was preparing to make, that Mary's worship in this passage, he reframes in light of coming events just a week away. He says, what she's doing is in preparation for my burial. Now, just personally, I don't think that Mary knowingly anointed Jesus as preparation for his burial. We don't have any indication in the gospel accounts that any of those around Christ understood fully what was about to happen. They did not foresee the cross with clarity. It was a shock, a surprise, a gut punch to all of them. But much like Caiaphas last week, who said more than he knew about Jesus, here it seems that Mary does more than she knew. And Jesus gives voice to this in verses 7 and 8, as he understands that his time is short, and he interprets her actions in light of what he knows is coming, and he affirms her priorities, and he validates her extravagant worship. So, again, church, a passage full of contrasts. A little family in a tiny village who just explode, don't they, with thanks and gratitude because they've been given eyes to see just how good the Savior has been to them. A little family full of thanks contrasted with an influential group of leaders who only see Christ as a threat. He threatens their power, their control and position. They are blind to the grace and the kindness of Christ. Because if they acknowledge who he says he is, they'll have to deny who they think they are. Their source of identity, the roots of who they viewed themselves to be, was in their position of influence and privilege. "We are children of Abraham," they've said before. We are by default, they supposed, righteous in God's eyes. This is our nation, our place, our temple, all of that they held to, and all of it was threatened by Christ. Two groups in this passage, in sharp contrast to one another. We see much the same dynamic, I think, but on an individual basis between Mary and Judas. Mary, quite literally, sees Jesus as the most precious reality in her life. There is nothing she has, there's no one she knows who is better than Jesus. And as a result of this inward heart posture of affection, outwardly, she holds loosely to the treasure of this world, pouring them out in honor of her King, and then joyfully humbling herself as she adorns Jesus with her praise. By contrast, Judas has a long list of things that outrank Jesus in his heart: wealth and riches, personal ambition, his view of how things ought to be, his plans for the future. To Judas, Jesus is not treasure. To Judas, Jesus is just a way to access treasure. To Judas, Jesus is nothing more than a means to a better end. And so in these contrasts, we are presented with a question. How do you view and value Christ? What's your posture toward the Savior? Is your heart full of thanks and gratitude because your eyes have been opened to the amazing grace poured out upon you, shown in your life? Are your eyes open to the untold kindness made available to you because Christ is who he says he is, and he's done what he promised to do? Is yours a heart of thanks, or do you view Christ as a threat? As a threat to what your heart really values? Do you see Christ as someone who would take from you what you really want? Someone who would jeopardize what you really treasure? Friends, is Christ precious to your hearts? Day by day, month after month, year upon year, is your heart growing in its capacity to grasp and enjoy the worth of Christ? Is your heart growing in affection toward the Savior? Or like Judas, is Jesus a means to what you think is a better end? Yeah. I'll follow Jesus because it'll help my marriage. It'll be good for my kids. I'll follow Jesus. It will benefit my career. He'll bless me financially. I'll follow Jesus because there's a health crisis in my life and I need his help. Now, just as an aside, I happen to believe that following Christ is really good for a marriage and will be a blessing to your children. I happen to believe that those who trust in Christ should be phenomenal employees as Christ changes their heart. I believe that Jesus can, should he choose, he can, with absolute authority, fix and mend and heal any health issues in our bodies. But those are not reasons to surrender to and follow Christ. Either Jesus is supreme and ultimate in your heart, either he is treasure and he is to be worshiped and served from a place of humility and joy. Either it's that, or you're like the Jewish leaders who completely reject Christ. Or you're like Judas, who tries to make Jesus serve him and fulfill his personal purposes, which in the end is the same as rejecting Christ, because Jesus isn't here to bend to your will and to follow your plans. It's the other way around, friends. He is Lord. He is worthy of our submission. He's in charge, not us. So a passage full of contrasts. A passage where Christ is shown to be worthy and precious beyond measure. And maybe that's a good way to frame this. Is Christ precious to you? Yeah. And if you would say yes, I would ask, does the evidence of your affection for Jesus, does it fill the room? Does it saturate your life? Does it spill over into your relationships, into your workplace, into your home? Does it spill over into all areas of your living? Do you treasure Christ in such a way that it is patently evident to others? Are there areas today where the Lord has graciously put his loving finger upon your heart and he's showing you where you haven't responded to Christ in thanks? Or maybe you've valued something or someone more than the Savior? If you know Christ and the Lord has convicted you of these things, then I would invite you to view this as grace. It's kindness from God that he would reveal to you how you are overvaluing things of lesser value and you are undervaluing Christ, who is of ultimate treasure. That's kindness that God would show that. And as followers of Christ, we believe that Jesus has already paid in full the debt that we owe for undervaluing him. So we don't have to hide that. We don't have to run from it or avoid this reality if God is revealing it in our hearts. We can, with humble and glad souls, we can simply confess our sin to God. And we can rejoice in the kindness of Christ to forgive us. And we can be confident that he will continue to work in our hearts so that our joy might be full in him and in him alone. Church, we can rest in this truth. And if you don't yet know Christ, if this is an ongoing struggle in your heart, how you view him, how you value him, I would want to say to you what I believe this text makes clear. I would want to say to you something we try to say often here in this church. Jesus is better. He's better than what you think you'll lose if you start following him. He's better than what you had in mind for your life and the plans and the aspirations that you have conceived of on your own. He's better. And it is a lie to believe that you can hold on to the fading treasures of this world and be more satisfied than letting loose of these things and grasping the true treasure of heaven, who is Christ. So we would invite you, I would plead with you today to lay down what you have been treasuring, to let go of what you've been striving for, and to lay hold of the Savior. Trust in Christ, treasure Jesus. Believe that he can and has, through his death and resurrection, made a way for your sins to be forgiven completely. Believe that he can and he will satisfy your soul thoroughly in this life and in the life to come. And if that struggle is present in your heart right now, could we talk with you more about that in the days ahead? Could we share with you more about Christ? It would be our joy to tell you about how Jesus is our joy and our treasure. We want that for you. We'd love to hear from you if you have questions. Our connection card is a great way to express those questions or to set up a time to have further conversation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the treasure and joy of Christ. Thank you that you have not withheld from us the best thing, the best person in Jesus. Thank you that you give him freely for our hearts to be satisfied and rescued because of who he is and what he's done. May we know this in fresh ways. And may some, Lord, please know it for the first time today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This text reminds us in a helpful way that there's no one like Christ. I hope the song we're about to sing serves our hearts well as we express this in song. Christ. It is so good and necessary for our hearts to be reminded of that truth. I pray you are encouraged. As we close today, I just want to draw your attention to a portion of this passage that we didn't spend much time covering, but I want to leave you with this. We actually don't know a whole lot about Lazarus in the New Testament. As best we can tell in the gospel accounts, he doesn't say a word. We hear a lot from his sisters. We know about Mary and Martha, their personal relationship, their interaction with one another, and their growing relationship with Christ and his conversations with them along the way. But Lazarus is completely silent. And yet, listen to what it says in verses 10 and 11 of John 12. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that the power of our lives and the winsomeness of our testimony is based upon what we can do for Christ. Church, it's not. It's not about what you do for him. It is all about what he has done for you. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and his very presence was an undeniable witness to the glory of Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, then he has done the same in your life. He has brought you from death to life. So my hope for my own heart and for all of us in the week ahead is that our affection would grow for Jesus, and that our hearts would be full of joy for the Savior, and that every room we enter, people would see evidence of our affection because of what he's done for us. May this be true of us for the honor of our Savior. Love you guys. We'll see you next week.